Father, we just want to thank you now for your word, for not only do you use it to speak to us, but it's within its pages that we meet your Son. And Lord, we ask that in your kindness that you would use it now, even this page in Leviticus, to help us not just see him, how he alone meets our greatest need, for what it means to live today as his people in this church community and in this city. Amen. Well, just before we get into it proper, I just wanted to briefly give you a heads up on the preaching series that are coming up ahead now that we've started a new month. So throughout the month of April, God willing, we will finish the book of Leviticus. So if you're sitting here and you've made it this far in this series, well done. Not everyone does. Last time we saw why blasphemy is a big deal when a guy who did it was killed, which means in the very least you've made it further in than he did. Apart from Easter weekend in April, we will be in Leviticus to finish it, and then come May, Jack will take us to Ezekiel. Then when we get to June, we are going to start a topical series on the armor of God from Ephesians 6. The reason that our team wanted to do a series on this, on the armor of God, is because we've been coming across a lot of people that we've been caring for pastorally who felt like they are under spiritual attack. Number of people that we've been caring for have felt some fiery darts of the evil one, to use the language of Ephesians 6. And if that's also been you or your experience for a loved one, we really want to use this series to encourage you, because you're not the only one that's been feeling it. And we'll dedicate the series to helping you be more aware of the resources God has given all of us to take our stand to fight our spiritual war, so that we do not lose heart and give up. Then beyond the Armor of God series, we're going to turn our attention to the Gospel of Matthew, because we like to cover both ends of the Bible here at this church. Apparently it has a New Testament as well. As I said to one of our staff in the meeting this week, you know, after we've been spending time in Leviticus and Ezekiel, at least no one can neglect or accuse us of neglecting the Old Testament. Amen? But to avoid neglecting the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel is on our radar. And so there's a bit of a heads up on what's coming in the next few months from this lectern. And so this now brings us to today's reading, which is Leviticus 25. And this is a chapter that is completely dedicated to two reoccurring years observed by God's ancient people, the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. The Sabbath year would come around every 7 years, and it was when they had to rest the land. In verses 3 through 5, we read that they were there to work the land for 6 years, but then every seventh, they were to rest it. Throughout that whole year, they would literally down tools and not work the land so that it could rest. And this meant that every seventh, they would neither plant nor prune. They would simply live by faith, eating what was ever left. And so what the Sabbath year and the second year of this chapter concerns, which makes up the bulk of it as we move on to the next year, was the year of Jubilee. And verse 10 tells us, makes it clear that this year would come around every 50. And every time it did, it was a lot like pressing a big reset. For it's when everyone had to return to the allotment of land that had first been given to their family. They had to return there, go back to their own clan, and for the most part, start over again. As you can imagine, doing this created all kinds of challenges. Not just for things like land ownership and debt, but wealth generally, but also their labor force as well, which is why the bulk of this chapter is dedicated to figuring out how the economics of all of this would work. Every time the Jubilee year came around, it kind of did to their national economy what I imagine a toddler would do to a game of Monopoly. Amen. The moment Junior reaches that board, like Godzilla reaching an unsuspected city, there's the instant reset as all of the pieces, the hotels, the houses, money, even the get out of jail free cards, all go flying into the air. And at this point, you may as well call it at night or go home to your families and friends before you come back to playing Monopoly. Bring yourself to being able to do so a year later. So there's a summary, a brief summary of these two reoccurring years that today's chapter deals with, the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. And even though you and I don't observe either of these years because we live much later in salvation history and after Jesus' ministry has already fulfilled it, there are still things that you and I can glean from the details. There are still some principles we can learn as part of what it means to live as God's people today. And that's why I wanted to spend the rest of our time now showing you from the details we're given. And the first principle I think we can learn is to not obsess over wealth. For so much of this chapter concerns their land, and like us, most of their wealth was in the land, as the media constantly reminds us of today. But when I say not to obsess over wealth, don't mishear me. It's not as if that God was against people working hard to get ahead financially. They could still buy and sell land. And as we heard before, they could even buy and sell people as well. For slavery was the ancient world's only available means of welfare to prevent those who'd hit rock bottom from starving to death. So while they were able to get ahead financially, what the requirement for them to keep these 2 years did was keep the pursuit of wealth within healthy, God-honoring limits. For the Sabbath year prevented them from working the land endlessly to just keep on maximizing their wealth and end up destroying its fertility in the process. While the Jubilee year ensured there was always a major financial reset or redistribution of wealth coming up ahead. But in a world where everyone from rappers through to presidents tell us the goal of life is to get rich or die trying, they'll either tell us that directly or indirectly through their own example. In a world that is wealth-obsessed, let me point out 3 things from this reading that I find really helpful for not buying into what is an otherwise appealing message. And the first one comes through realizing that God is actually the one who sends our wealth. For the first thought that came into an ancient farmer's mind when they had been told that they had to rest regularly, which made it harder to then get ahead financially, is the same thought that had come into your mind: how will I survive? For in a cost of living crisis, it's certainly a fair question, which is why you not only see the question, but you also see it followed by God's answer in verse 20 when you read there. For there we read, "You may ask, what will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest our crops?" There's the "how will I survive" question, and here comes God's answer in verse 21. "I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3. In other words, the reason that you do not have to keep worrying about how you will make ends meet as a result of the Sabbath and Jubilee years is simply because God has promised to send it. It reminds me of when I was asked to be part of a Q&A panel at a men's conference a few years back, and someone asked a very similar question. They texted up front, "What can you do to avoid making an idol out of wealth when you face the pressure of having to provide for your family?" It's a great question. Now, thankfully, there was a Christian finance guy up there beside me on the panel who gave a really profound answer. It was very helpful. After he finished giving his, the MC then hands me the mic and asks if there's anything that I can add from the perspective of a pastor. His answer was so good, I just kind of shrugged my shoulders and said, "Not really, maybe you could all go bird watching." Now, at this point, the audience did what a lot of you just kind of did there. They either laughed or gasped. The finance guy stares at me with these eyes that said, "They just let anyone on a Q&A panel these days." But until I started to read this from Matthew 6, "Look at the birds of the air." Modern translation, go bird watching. "For they don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Here Jesus is promising you the same thing God promised his people when decreeing the Sabbath and the Jubilee years. He is promising to send everything you will need to make ends meet because you are, quote unquote, valuable to him. And so the next time you find yourself obsessing over finances, which for many of us now is a daily reality, let me encourage you to break that up with some fun and go bird watching. To remind yourself of how they wake up every day, trusting God will somehow send what they need to make ends meet. And they do that, of course, without the benefits of barns, supermarkets, or credit cards. But bird watching can be really helpful for removing all doubt God won't fulfill his promise to meet the financial needs of his people. And the more confident you are he will, the less likely you will be to obsess over the need to do everything you can to maximize your wealth as a safety net. So that's the first thing, realizing God sends you what you need. And the second thing is realizing that God ultimately owns your wealth, which also means it is his gift. And this is another really helpful thing for you and I to not forget. Because look at the reason that God gives for why they can't sell the land permanently to gain as much as possible. Verse 23. "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." And so here God is saying to them that even though they're about to be the ones who will take possession and live there, the land is still his, it's not theirs. Which means, at best, they're guests. And maintaining a guest mindset, even towards the wealth that is in our possession, can go a long way to help us not obsess over it. For those who ultimately see wealth as theirs, they no doubt will spend a lot of time thinking how they can keep on increasing and protecting it. While guests, on the other hand, they won't spend a lot of time thinking about those things because they're just thankful that tonight they've got a roof over their heads, because they understand the wealth still belongs to someone else, even though they enjoy the benefit. And God doesn't just want his people to see themselves as guests with regards to their wealth, but I would also say as beneficiaries. For not only does the land belong to him, it also came from him. And I get this from verses 2 and 38, where twice God says he gave it to them, meaning it's his gift. And having a beneficiary mindset, in addition to that of a guest, is also helpful. For when we see our wealth as God's gift, as something that we've ultimately received, rather than we had to do everything to achieve, what it does is it just helps us to be really thankful, a little less anxious if something goes wrong. For even though realizing it is a gift, no doubt brings the responsibility of stewardship and the responsibility to look after and manage it, it also helps us understand that it's His and therefore hold it with a looser grip. Third thing, don't forget that there is still a big reset up ahead, and it's one that you know well because the Bible calls it heaven. Because here's the thing, the nearer that you and I perceive heaven to be, the less value that you will assign to wealth this side of it. For the same reason that we see there in verses 15 and 16. God says, land is worth more the further its sail is out from Jubilee and worth less the nearer it is. And I think that makes a lot of economic sense. But God's point being that if someone were to pay top dollar for something they don't get to hold on to for very long, then it's just a case of getting ripped off. And just as the proximity to the year of Jubilee had an effect on wealth, so too does the proximity of heaven. Because here's my guess. If you somehow knew that tomorrow was the day that the Lord would return, hands up if you would spend the rest of the little time you have left getting onto realestate.com to search for a home upgrade. Or maybe get onto the ASX and look for a good deal on some shares. Exactly. You'd probably go bird watching. Now, let's just say the Lord doesn't return tomorrow, and we therefore assume we are able to live a little longer. When the reality is, like the rich fool in the parables, a story that my family spent some time in this week, none of us actually know the night that He will demand our lives. For it is the Lord who numbers our days. It's not how many multivitamins we keep on taking, how many Pilates classes we've nailed, or how much we've managed to avoid carbs. I love carbs. Or, to take it up another level, let's say the Lord blesses us with another 50 years. Let's make it like the Jubilee, or even beyond that, 60, 70, 80 years. There's a sense in which the question of when is irrelevant. Especially when Ephesians and Philippians say, we're kind of already there. For Ephesians 2:6 says that you are already seated in the heavenly realms. Philippians 3 says that you are already a citizen of heaven, which means you need to start thinking like you're already there, including your attitude towards wealth. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 6, to do things with your wealth, like don't keep storing it up this side of heaven, store it up in heaven, because there your treasure, of course, will last forever. And at the end of the parable of the shrewd manager, He even tells you to spend your wealth now to gain friends, which I take to mean on things like mission and evangelism, so that when those come to faith as a result of your investment, they will welcome you in heaven when you get there. Do you see that? You see what He is saying? Again and again, the New Testament keeps telling you to factor in heaven when it comes to your wealth, for like the Jubilee year, it is one almighty financial reset that's coming up. And this now leads me to the next thing when it comes to what we can learn from the details we're given on these 2 years. And this is a very cool one, that we get to live in freedom. For not only does God remind them here no less than 3 times that He brought them out of their captivity in Egypt, which is what our youth have been looking at on Friday nights from the book of Exodus. But there in verse 10, look at what they are to proclaim in every 50th, i.e. every Jubilee year. They are to proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. And even though that sounds awesome, it actually raises a question for many. And this is an awkward one. But when you read further down, particularly verses 44 through 6, what you start to see is not every slave was guaranteed freedom. While slaves from God's people certainly were, there we read the verses that are convenient to avoid, slaves from other nations weren't. And while that difference, you know, makes even the most fire and brimstone among us here a little uncomfortable, it does reveal a timeless truth, which is this. Only those God has redeemed are truly free. For as you see here, if they were slaves who hadn't already been delivered by God out of Egypt, and therefore weren't one of his people, then slaves they would still remain come Jubilee. And what was true in their day of being delivered physically from captivity in Egypt, of course, is still true in our day, being spiritually delivered from sin. For in Jesus, there is true freedom. While apart from him, there is only captivity, for there is nothing free about still being dead in sin. Romans 8, can't say it any better. We are all slaves to sin until we meet Jesus, for he is the one who sets us free. And many of us can look back over our lives to see how the truth of this has played out when we compare how we used to live before we met him to where we are at spiritually now. For some of us, it may have been a life of narcissism where everything had to be about me. And finally, making it about Jesus, it came as such as a relief, and we would never have guessed that beforehand. For others, it was an addiction. We might have been picking up a bottle too much, taking a substance, turning on a screen to look at some images, hoping that it was the path to freedom, only to end up dragging us much deeper into captivity until Jesus reached in and set us free. For others, again, it may have been rebellion, particularly if we are younger, through disrespecting our teachers and parents, we felt that that was the way to truly express our freedom, only to end up in some form of physical captivity, whether it be grounded or another lunchtime detention, yet again. We've all been there. Others, it may have been promiscuity. Sexual freedom was the way that we saw a life of liberty, only to end up living out the sentence of contracting an STD until Jesus came along and washed us free of that lifestyle. Others, again, it may have been living under the tyranny of a works-based religion like I once did, where it didn't matter how many religious conditions we kept trying to meet or how many legalistic high bars we kept on trying to reach, eventually we came to the same conclusion that Martin Luther did ascending the Scala Santa stairs. Not sure if I said that right. That no matter how hard we keep trying ourselves, no matter how many stairs we keep on trying to ascend, it just doesn't help. All it does is erect another bar on myself because I fail yet again. And it wasn't until we met our Lord Jesus, who not only gave us the ability to see this, to see sin's captivity for what it is, but helped us to start get beyond it through setting us free. It's just like in Luke 4, when he gets up at the front of the synagogue and read from Isaiah to say, he came to recover sight from the blind, for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. Now this is an incident that many see him fulfilling both the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year from today's reading. And so if you feel as though your life is in some form of prison, darkness, blindness, or oppression, let me encourage you to turn to the Lord Jesus, because true freedom, soul rest, and liberty are only found in him. Or if you previously turned to him but have stepped away more recently and now keep him at a distance, let me encourage you to come back to him. Because this chapter, it has a whole lot to say about redemption, and redemption is all about being given another chance. And not just another chance, but it compels us to help, which brings us to our last point. But here God doesn't just speak of how he redeemed his people when he brought them out of Egypt. He also speaks about how he wants them to be involved in each other's redemption. In fact, this chapter has a whole lot more to say to that than his redemption, because the redemption that they received from God was too incredible to merely keep to themselves. They've got to pay it forward. And of course, the same is true for each of us who've been redeemed through God's Son dying on a cross. For though liberty in him is offered free, Easter reminds us every year it did not come cheap. And so let me finish now just by suggesting three ways real quick for how you might consider being involved in the redemption of other people here. And the first one is, it was an announcement made about this before, First Steps Pregnancy Support, which today we're collecting hampers for. But you can also give your time, you can also give your money and volunteer in this ministry, which is dedicated to giving unborn children a chance to live. For falling pregnant in not great circumstances should not become their death sentence. A second one is through serving at-risk youth through PCYC, which some of us do here either once or twice a week. For some of these kids, the only big sibling or father figures they get to enjoy every week to help keep them out of a correctional facility are sitting among you here. We are currently in talks as well with how we can be involved in addressing the growing homelessness in this city and its surrounding region. This photo was only taken a couple of days ago. Homelessness continuing to climb significantly across the nation, and that includes Canberra, where before I used to live here, just assumed it was too cold to be homeless. But not so. So there are just some ways that you can help be involved in redeeming the lives of other people to give them a chance, rest, liberty, and above all, meet the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this portion of your word and how it speaks to us about such precious things. Things like rest and redemption, the freedom that brings. And Lord, if we are looking for those things in the wrong places, may you use your word and your spirit now to show us that. Show us the ways in which we may have erred so that we may turn to your Son and receive all of those things freely in him. Lord, we thank you for the hope that he brings in a world that so often is dark, feels like a prison. And we pray that as a church community, Lord, that you might use us to be a light on a stand and a city on a hill, that we would pay your redemption forward, that we would give others hope and be used by you to set them free. Amen.